realistic expectations are important. I know that from the times I've been fishing. The leaflet from the fishery said, maximum catch, 4 fish, 3 pounds in weight. And you think to yourself, oh well, that would be all right. I'd be happy with that. 4 3-pounders. And you set off for your day's fishing with high expectations. And maybe you don't have a bad day. Maybe you catch a couple of fish, which in my case is always quite a surprise. But you go home disappointed because that leaflet had given you unrealistic expectations. Fact is that you could fish there for a month and still not catch 4 3-pounders, let alone a single day. Realistic expectations. And thankfully, the Bible is more honest than that fishing leaflet. It doesn't hide the fact that it won't always be easy to live as a Christian. It doesn't hide the fact that if we decide to follow Christ, we gain a new enemy, as well as a new friend. Same goes for growing the church, for Christian ministry. The reason Jesus told the parable of the sower was to explain the rather mixed response that his own ministry was receiving. Even when you had Jesus as your preacher, not everybody believed. And he was teaching his disciples that they should expect that same mixed response, that there would be an awful lot of seed sown where there would be no lasting results, no harvest gathered in. Jesus knew that he needed to give his disciples realistic expectations if they were going to persevere in gospel ministry. And this book of Acts does the same for us. Let me remind you that we've been following Paul and Barnabas on what was the first missionary journey into Gentile territory. Here for the first time, the gospel has been going beyond the confines of Judea and Samaria out into the Gentile world. And there have been some wonderful successes. The top man in Cyprus got converted. In Pisidian and Antioch, nearly the whole city turned out to hear the word of the Lord. In Iconium, a great number of Gentiles believed. But there was also opposition. Sometimes we can have a rather rose-tinted view of life in the early church, that it was all a time of wonderful excitement and continual growth. Certainly there was great growth. We've seen the unstoppable gospel making progress. But there was also opposition. In Pisidian Antioch, the Jewish leaders talked abusively against what Paul was saying. They'd incited the movers and shakers to persecute the apostles, and they were expelled from the region. In Iconium, the Jewish establishment refused to believe and dripped poison into the minds of the Gentiles who were starting to believe. They plotted to stone the apostles to death. And in Lystra, they did end up throwing rocks at Paul, leaving him for dead. Luke is not giving us an airbrushed version. He is rather more honest than some modern Christian ministries who only report their successes. Luke wants to leave his readers with realistic expectations for their own gospel ministry. He doesn't want them to lose heart when the opposition is fierce, or to stop speaking when no one believes. Now, where did he get that from? Well, in part, he got it from the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in a moment. Now, we kind of broke off the story last week, leaving Paul battered and bruised, picking himself up, going back into the city of Lystra. And then verse 20, the next day he and Barnabas head off down the road to do the same all over again in Derbe, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, despite the hostility, despite the opposition. And we're simply told, verse 21, in that city they won a large number of disciples. No mention of previous hostility. Seems those Jews who'd been so vehement in their opposition to Paul and Barnabas, that they'd followed them from Iconium, it seems that they are no longer doing so. Perhaps they thought that they had really finished him off outside the city walls of Lystra. So no mention of opposition in Derbe. Which makes what we read next all the more surprising. Verse 21. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. Hang on a minute. Isn't this the first missionary journey into Gentile territory? Aren't there vast areas of Asia Minor where people still need to hear about Jesus? Never mind the rest of the Roman Empire. Greece and Italy and Spain. Surely they need to hear about the gospel, don't they? But here they are, turning around, retracing their steps, heading back to that other Antioch that they'd started from. Well, maybe they need a bit of a rest, a bit of R&R. But no, it isn't that. If you look at the map here, they could have actually gone directly overland to Antioch. That would have been far quicker and easier. And they could have called in for a cup of tea with Paul's mum and dad in Tarsus on the way. No, why do they retrace their steps? So that in each of those places, they might strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. All around, the gospel need is enormous. Virgin territory for the gospel everywhere. But they return to the places they've already been. Places where they were so warmly welcomed in the past. Well, hardly. Paul almost died in Lystra. People plotted their murder in Iconium. They'd been driven out of Antioch. Why retrace their steps? Well, because Paul and Barnabas knew that in each place there were young Christians who needed teaching, who needed strengthening, if they were going to remain true to the faith in that hostile environment, if they were going to stay loyal to the truth of Jesus Christ, Lord and Saviour. Paul expresses that same concern in his letters, doesn't he? It's the reason that he wrote Colossians, which we're looking at on Sunday mornings. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught, overflowing with thankfulness. He longs to see these Christians strengthened in the faith, rooted and built up in Christ. That's the reason he returned to Iconium and Antioch, Lystra. And his concern for the Thessalonians? When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Paul and Barnabas return to those places, so that young disciples are not swept away. There is little point in pressing on elsewhere if those churches that have begun are not going to survive. Paul wasn't counting conversions. He wanted to see mature disciples. He knew that if there was to be fruit that would last, those who would be loyal to Christ, then he needed to return, even when it was going to be difficult to do so. How are these disciples to be made? What method does God use to build his church, to gather his people into the kingdom of his Son? Well, it's the pattern here, isn't it? The gospel is preached, disciples are made, then they are strengthened and encouraged in the faith to the end. Yes, it's God who makes disciples, but he does it through the preaching of his word in the power of the Spirit. That's how they came to know Christ. That's how they're going to go on growing in Christ. And please don't think that preaching is just solely what I'm doing now. No, it's any sort of sharing of God's word that we can think of. It's the casual conversation. It's the one-to-one Bible study. It's the small group. Maybe a letter or a Christian book, as well as the Sunday sermon. A whole manner of sharing God's word. That's the means that God uses to grow disciples in the power of the Spirit. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. But sometimes we have the idea that all we have to do is to sow the word once and then our responsibility is over. And maybe God will make that word grow at some point in the future. Well, that's not the picture here. Here are Paul and Barnabas at great peril to themselves, despite the pull to go elsewhere, sowing the word where it has already been sown, teaching and strengthening those who've started out, who then can be disciple makers themselves. And that's actually a far better strategy. Imagine that as a church we saw 50 people here in Wilmslow become Christians in a year. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And another 50 the next year. Brilliant. How long would it take to see the whole of Wilmslow converted? Well, about 500 years at that rate. But say we saw only 10 people converted. But then within 2 years, each of those 10 people had led somebody else to Christ. And within 2 years after that, each of those people had led someone else to Christ. How long would it take to see the whole of Wilmslow converted? 22 and a half years. Hopefully the application begins to be clear for us. Firstly for ourselves, to be putting ourselves where the word is sown. And I guess the fact that you're here tonight suggests you're already on board with that. But maybe there's ways that we can go deeper into God's word, regularly reading it for ourselves. The Northwest Partnership Ministry Training Course coming up in the autumn. Maybe that's an option to let the word grow in your life, for God's word to be at work. And many of us tonight ought to be asking, who am I teaching? Who could I share the word with that they might be strengthened and growing? Might be strengthened and encouraged to remain true to the faith and become disciple makers themselves. Remember, we all need it. Paul and Barnabas were desperate to see it happening. If you're a parent, you have a direct responsibility. For others, there are opportunities in Sunday Seekers and Kairos and so on. Maybe opportunities that we might be able to create. I wonder if you remember this sentence from a few years ago that we used in preparation for our strategy review. Disciples are made by the persevering proclamation of the word of God, by the people of God, in prayerful dependence on the Spirit of God. For us as a church, our core activity is making disciples. disciples of Jesus. And central to that is the persevering proclamation of the word of God to one another. That's why Paul and Barnabas retrace their steps to Iconium and Lystra and Antioch. And what in particular did those churches need to be taught? What's the one aspect of teaching that Luke particularly highlights? It is that setting of right expectations, isn't it? Verse 22 here. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes when somebody is first converted, it's also fresh and new and exciting. That baby Christian can begin to think that all their troubles are over. Well, gently, carefully, the older Christian needs to point out that battle with sin has only just begun. That as Christians we don't escape the muck of life that is common to all. But sometimes things are harder because we are Christians, caught up in the hostility of a God-rejecting world. I remember when I was a relatively young Christian, one of the most helpful talks I ever heard was called, "What Can I Expect from the Christian Life?" The speaker divided the overhead projector slide. That dates me a bit, doesn't it? They divided the OHP slide into three columns. There was the bad news, the mixed news, and the good news. Bad news, much opposition, a personal battle, hard work. Under the mixed news, which at the time I found most helpful of all, some knowledge of Christ, some understanding of the Bible, some answers to prayer. And the good news, full forgiveness, a specific task, and a certain hope. It was so helpful to me as a young Christian to have those right expectations for the rest of my Christian life. It helped me to avoid joyless duty on the one side and sad disappointment on the other. Now, a danger for any Christian evangelist is that they will over-egg the pudding. The danger of painting the Christian life in brighter colours than the New Testament does. Even done for the best of motives, you know, to make God look good, to encourage people to respond, but sooner or later it leads to bitter disappointment. It leaves people feeling disappointed with God when nothing of the sort. Now we expect those sort of tactics, don't we, from the local estate agent, but not the Christian evangelist. Here is Paul and Barnabas encouraging these young Christians, strengthening them to remain true to the faith. And what do they say? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They know that realistic expectations are vital if these young Christians are going to last the course, if they're going to keep trusting Jesus. Well, as well as teaching, Paul and Barnabas did something else in each place, didn't they? For that fruit that will last. Verse 23, they appoint elders for them in each church, each place. Notice it's plural. They appoint a group of elders in each church. It seems that New Testament church leadership was not the single vicar, but the team. Appointing these elders was the apostles' provision for the future of these churches, their protection, their future teaching and strengthening in the faith. So the church leader is appointed to serve the church, not to serve self, not to impose self, but rather to serve He is to serve the church by teaching the church, by shepherding the flock. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, it was he, the ascended Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So, pastor teachers are provided by Christ for his church. But they are also, as we see here in Acts, humanly appointed. There is a human process of identifying and appointing those leaders. And elsewhere, the New Testament gives us the sort of things to look for. It's through such human appointing that Christ provides elders for his church. And did you notice that those words in Ephesians are really all about strengthening and encouraging in the faith? These elders were being appointed to continue what Paul and Barnabas had been doing after they've gone. Weren't they too young for such a task? I mean, only converted? A few months, maybe? Well, of course, many of them were from a Jewish background. They were Old Testament believers. And for them, Jesus is the Christ was like the last piece in the jigsaw puzzle. Well, that will rarely be the case today. And it's understandable that Paul later says to Timothy that the person appointed must not be a recent convert. But I take it then that the appointment of elders is essential for the well-being of the church, for the fruit that will last. And if that's the case, then we as a church should be looking to train and equip those who will be future elders, future leaders. I take it that we should be expecting Christ to raise up pastors and teachers from amongst us for his church. Maybe that will be someone here tonight. Paul would say to Timothy, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a godly thing for someone to be considering. So there's the provision that Paul and Barnabas made for these churches. Passing on the truth while they were with them, and then appointing elders to continue that task after they've gone. Paul knows that it's that persevering proclamation of the word of God that is vital for the making of disciples, for that fruit that will last. Were Paul and Barnabas anxious as they said farewell to these churches? I'm sure they were. But notice verse 23, they committed them, that's the members and the elders, to the Lord. They knew that, bottom line, these churches belonged to the Lord. They weren't Paul's churches or Barnabas's churches. These churches belonged to Jesus, and he could be trusted to look after them. Well, that's helpful to remember if we're in some form of teaching or leadership. It doesn't all depend on us, even if sometimes we like to think it does. Yes, he may well use us to look after his church, to teach his church. But the bottom line is that it's Jesus who will look after his church. If we are faithful to the task given, then we can prayerfully leave the rest to him. So these two faithful servants, despite being battered and bruised, the scars still showing as they get back to Antioch, as they return to this church that first committed them to the grace of God for the work that's now completed. It says, doesn't it, that they gathered the church together, verse 27, and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. What a homecoming that must have been. Yes, God had done the work through them, or literally with them, in partnership with them. But it was God who'd done it. And as they reported back, well, it was to God that they gave the credit. The grace had come from him, and so the glory must go to him, as it always must. Whenever we share in this glorious task of fruit that will last, making disciples of Jesus.